You again for your word. Thank you for what it means to us, Lord. Even these passages, simple greetings, have things to tell us, Lord, and help us to understand. We pray tonight now as we look at the close of this great epistle that you would, Lord, enlighten our eyes and help us to see things out of it that will still be of use to us. And we pray, God, that these books will encourage us that we've looked through of 1st and 2nd Timothy and help us, Lord, in our struggle against false doctrine in the world that we're living in. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at verses 14 through 18 of this final chapter, and I kind of went through some scenarios with you concerning what Paul means by my first defense. And that kind of then hinged on a bunch of other things. We talked about who Alexander was and what it meant that he was delivered from the lion's mouth and all of those things. We mainly gave you two scenarios. One is that Paul is referring to his very first imprisonment, which is kind of the idea I tend to go with myself. It seems to make more sense with everything that he's talking about there. The second thing is idea was that Paul is referring to his first defense here in this imprisonment. And there's a lot of people who believe that that's what Paul's talking about here as well. So those verses are a little bit puzzling. We're not 100% sure exactly what he's talking about. A lot of the verses that we're going to look at tonight, verses 19 through 22, are not puzzling at all. It's just we don't know much about anybody who is mentioned here. So there's not a lot for me to say tonight. I'm actually going to have a fairly short message. I don't know whether to apologize or I don't know what would be the opposite. I guess to rejoice in the fact that it's pretty short. But I got to the end and I really couldn't do much more with the book, and I didn't think I'd start a new book tonight. So I just thought, well, we'll finish it there. So that's what we're going to do, and we're just going to go through these verses. So in verse 19, we are again. Not surprised that Paul would greet these two people, because we know that Paul often greets or talks about these two people. Priscilla, we're used to that form of the name, Priscilla and Aquila. We're not at all surprised Paul would greet them, but we probably, maybe you're not right now, but when I'm done, you will be surprised that he's greeting them at Ephesus. What are they doing at Ephesus? They're one of those couples a little hard to keep up with as we go through the Word of God. When we begin with Priscilla and Aquila, we find that Paul meets them at Corinth. We find this in Acts chapter 18, verses 2 and 3. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. So in the beginning, they had left Rome. There were Christians and come down to Corinth, and that's where Paul meets them. They have the same trade that Paul does. They're tent makers. So Paul is naturally drawn to them. Well, Paul ministers with them, and they actually follow Paul to Ephesus. Again, later in that chapter of Acts 18, after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Centuria, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And so now they're at Ephesus, and they're there for a while, because when Paul sends greetings from Ephesus, when he is writing to the church at Corinth, and he's sending greetings there, and he's writing from Ephesus, he mentions a church that is meeting at Priscilla and Aquila's house. So they have now come into Ephesus, and a church is meeting at their home. A little later on, however, we find them again back at Rome. In Romans chapter 16, Paul again says to the Romans, "Greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus." And we find in verse 5 that they've got a church meeting in their home in Rome as well. So they've been in Corinth, they've been to Ephesus, they've had a church there. Now they're in Rome, and they have a church there. And now, as Paul writes this, they are once again back at Ephesus. So six times they are mentioned in the Bible, quite actually a number of references to people to be mentioned six times. However, what's interesting about their mentioning in the Word of God is out of the six times they're mentioned, four of those times, the wife is mentioned first. That's very unusual. Usually the husband would be mentioned and then the wife. But in four of the six occasions here, Priscilla's name precedes Aquila's. Now, why would that be? Well, we don't know. There are different ideas concerning that. Some think that maybe Priscilla had a higher rank in society than her husband. She came from some kind of special family, and maybe that was it. Others think that she was the stronger personality of the two. Chrysostom wrote, he names the woman first as being, I suppose, more zealous and more faithful. So that was his idea. Others think that perhaps Priscilla had always been a faithful host to Paul whenever he was in a town that they lived in, and she would bring him in and feed him well and treat him well, and so he'd mention her first. It is interesting that Luke calls her Priscilla, Paul calls her Prissa. Prissa means an earnest or an old woman. Well, Priscilla means the same thing with little as a suffix. So the name is the same, just a more endearing name. We do the same thing with our names concerning that. So there's Priscilla and Aquila. And then we have the household of Onesiphorus. We came into them earlier in the first chapter. And if you remember back, I'm sure you do, but I talked to you quite at length, a while in a sermon, there's this idea that Onesiphorus had died. And that's why Paul only mentions a household. He never mentions Onesiphorus by name. There's different, if you remember the arguments, you probably don't, but they have to do with praying for the dead and some other things concerning why some don't think Onesiphorus was dead at the time, and that actually he had just left Paul and maybe not gotten back to his home yet as well. But once more, he greets this household of Onesiphorus. And we don't know exactly where he is or whether he's with his household or not. So in verse 20, Paul mentions two more of his fellow workers, Erastus and Trophimus. Now, we don't know a lot about Erastus, but there is an Erastus mentioned. In fact, there's two Erastus mentioned. May or may not be the same person. One is mentioned as being the treasurer at Corinth in Romans 16, verse 23. He's called, some say, the director of city works. Others say the treasurer, translating that. But that's Erastus. So we have him in Romans 16, 23. And there's also an Erastus mentioned in Paul's travels in Ephesus in Acts 19. It says, having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So it's probably at least likely that this Erastus may not be the city treasurer, although he could be, but it's likely he is this companion of Timothy's that Paul talks about, or Luke talks about being with Paul in Ephesus. And again, he says he's at Corinth. So what appears to happen is Paul was traveling on this last missionary journey. It is not recorded in Acts. And along the way, he had dropped off some of his workers. And he had dropped off Erastus at Corinth. Corinth would have been a very important city to Paul. You know, he wrote two epistles. And he had a lot to say to Corinth. And he had a lot of concerns about what was going on at Corinth. There was a lot of big problems at Corinth. So Paul would have wanted to make sure that someone he trusted very well would have been at Corinth. So it's very likely that as Paul was coming back from his missionary journey, that before he got to Troas, he would have left Erastus off at Corinth in order to keep things going rightly there. And then he mentions Trophimus, and he has this interesting sentence. He said he left him sick at Miletus. Now, I know that modern faith and prosperity movement doesn't like this verse because it doesn't fit in with their theology, and that's just too bad. But the reality is, even in this day when the gifts of healing were operating, they didn't always operate. It wasn't like Paul could just say, oh, you're sick? Well, I'm just going to heal you. He couldn't do that. He could only do things. The apostles were only able to act in healing when God actually inspired them to do so. And so if the Lord did not allow that and wanted Miletus to be sick for whatever reason, Paul was not able to heal him. The great apostle Paul, who performed wonderful miracles and healings, who healed a lame man at Lystra who couldn't walk from birth, who shook a viper, poisonous viper into the fire and wasn't harmed, who did multiple miracles, this apostle could not heal whatever this sickness was that Trophimus had at Miletus. And so we realize that even then, when really gifts were operating, they did not operate at the person's will and whim. You got to laugh, don't you, when you see, you don't see them as much anymore, but you used to go by and you see these signs, you know, healing meeting tonight. Like, well, how do they know? You know, who told them? You know, where they know somebody's going to get healed? How do they know that? You know, and people advertise this, come to our healing service. Well, how in the world would you ever know? There's no case of any such thing in the Bible. I cringe at, you know, revival service. Really? I wonder for sure if that's going to be a revival service. So it's people trying to think this is what we can do, but it's up to God what people are going to do. People will get sick, and they won't get healed. Some people, be ready, this is a shock. Some people are going to die. They're going to just die. They're never going to get better. They're going to get sick, and they're going to die. It's just going to happen. That's going to take place. And so we recognize this. And so this is what, again, is going on. And it appears, again, that Paul is making his way back on his missionary journey. And he drops off Trophimus at Miletus. And he's sick and he's ill. And, you know, he just says, go ahead, leave me here. I'll be fine. And we, of course, we don't know what happened to him after that. Some people say, well, it's at least curious that in Acts 20, we find out that Trophimus was with Paul the first time he came to Miletus as well. But actually, that's not unusual at all. In fact, we'd almost want to expect that that's what would take place. And so we see him in Ephesus with Paul. And in Acts 21, it says, concerning when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place, talking about Paul. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled the holy place. For they previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed Paul had brought him into the temple. So he was a Greek, apparently we learned from there. But there he is. Later on, as you read towards the end of the chapter, he goes with Paul to Miletus. Well, that's not unusual at all. In fact, maybe that's a place that he likes to go, or maybe it's a home to him for whatever reason. And probably Paul singling out these two men so Timothy would realize, hey, why didn't Trophimus send me a greeting? You know, why didn't Erastus? You know, we were buddies. We went on a journey together. He didn't say anything. And Paul's saying, hey, the reason they're not sending you something very simple, I had to leave them other places. So they're not with me right now. So that's why they can't do that. And then in verse 21, Paul makes his plea again to Timothy. He made a plea earlier to be diligent about coming to see him. And again, he makes a plea. This time he says to come before winter. And of course, there's a reason for that. Once winter hit, the sea lanes were very, very dangerous to travel. Paul found that out, by the way, in Acts 27, what it was like to go to Rome in a ship when the weather was bad and it wasn't good at all. And so oftentimes they wouldn't even sail during those times. So Paul knew if there was any chance of Timothy coming to see him, he would have to come before the winter actually set in. And so that's why he's asking that. And then he mentions four people we really know nothing about. Let me just say nothing from God's word about. There's always traditions that are out there. But these four people, this Pudens, this Eubulus, Linus, and Claudia, we really aren't sure who they are. Linus, there is a Linus who is mentioned by Irenaeus as being the first bishop of Rome. Whether or not this is the case, well, at least the bishop maybe after one of the New Testament elders there. But some believe that this is the Linus that is there. And there's a legend that Pudens was a Roman senator that was converted by Peter. And that's who Pudens was. But we don't know that. Again, that's just something that circulated early on. And we might wonder, well, if all these people are there with Paul, and they send greetings, why didn't they defend Paul at his defense? Why weren't they there? Well, again, we don't know positively that Paul's referring to his first defense of this case in verse earlier in verse 16. And we don't know if they had enough standing, whether or not to even do so, to be able to testify in a Roman court. We don't even know who they are for sure. However, one of the four, again, is a woman. Interesting to note. The women are very, very important in the New Testament. Very important roles that they played. And we already had Priscilla and Aquila. Now we have four listed. One of the four that Paul lists is this woman, Claudia. Chrysostom writes on this, "You see how zealous for the faith the women were. How ardent. Such was Priscilla and this Claudia, already crucified, already prepared for the battle. But why, when there were so many faithful, does he mention only these women? Manifestly because in purpose they had already withdrawn from worldly affairs and were illustrious above other. For a woman as such meets not with any impediments. It is the work of divine grace that this sex should be impeded only in the affairs of this life, or rather not even in them. For a woman undertakes no small share of the whole administration being the keeper of the house. And without her, not even political affairs could be properly conducted. For if their domestic concerns were in a state of confusion and disorder, those who were engaged in public affairs would be kept at home and political business would be ill-managed. So that neither in those matters, as neither in spiritual, is she inferior. For she is able, if so inclined, to endure 1,000 deaths. Accordingly, many women have suffered martyrdom. She is able to practice chastity even more than men. There's no such strong flame disturbing her. And to show forth modesty and gravity and holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. Now that's an interesting quote, isn't it, about women? I don't suppose it's politically correct at all. I don't suppose it belongs in today's society. But really, it's true. It's completely true what he says. And it makes perfect sense. And he's very plain spoken about it, isn't he? And what he says is almost stuff that people are afraid to talk about nowadays, concerning the differences between men and women. But he's very strong in the defense and saying they are not in the least inferior to men, should not be thought so. And if it wasn't for them, society would crumble. And many of them have suffered martyrdom, and goes on to very strongly defend the place of the woman in the church. And we see that with Paul as well, as he mentions them here. And, you know, people say, well, you don't let women be elders. Well, it's not us. We didn't write the books. You know, we're just trying to follow them. That's all we're doing. But we're not denying the dignity that a woman has and the great dignity she lends both to her husbands, who might be office bearers, but just to the church in general and to the part that she plays. And of course, we can go through church history and start listing off women very easily of so many women who've had such a great part to play in church history. Some think Claudia maybe was one of the women that were actually at the tomb and the cross. Remember, there were women that were there that were gathered. Some think maybe Claudia was also one of that. But again, that's just tradition. We don't know that. And so, verse 22, this is the last words we have of the Apostle Paul. As far as we know, we don't have any other recorded words. These are the last things that Paul ever wrote. This is the last book. And these are his last words of the last book. He says, "The Lord be with your spirit, and grace be with you." Now, when he says, "The Lord be with your spirit," that's singular. When he says, "Grace be with you," that's plural. So the first one is intended specifically towards Timothy. The second one is towards the entire church when he says, "Grace be with you." And so Paul often used this phrase, "Grace be with you," in 2 Thessalonians 3:17 and 18. He said, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a sign of genuineness. In every letter of mine, it's the way I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Paul often did this and wished this both in his salutation and the ending. It was very important to him to say grace would be with those people. If you look at another ending of an epistle, Philemon, little book of Philemon, just one chapter, I actually somewhat debated whether going into Philemon after 2 Timothy, but I've decided to go to Revelation instead. But nevertheless, at the end of Philemon, Paul says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." And here he says, "The Lord be with thy spirit." And Bernard makes the point. He says, "There the presence of the grace of the Lord, here the presence of the Lord of grace is invoked." So in one sense, he says, "The grace of the Lord be with us," and then the presence of the Lord himself be with us. Both are needed. When we start with Paul, go back to the very beginning, Acts chapter 13, his first missionary journey, his first trip, and he starts out ministering and preaching. We read this in Acts chapter 13, verse 43. "And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God." This is how he begins. He begins his ministry by urging people to continue in the grace of God. How does he end his ministry as far as we know? "Grace be with you." From the beginning to the end, his ministry has been a ministry of grace. All of grace, all of God. Paul's final prayer for the church is, grace be with you all. We should never, ever downplay the importance of grace. It should always be at the forefront of our church. The forefront of what we preach and teach is grace. Paul is finishing this book and passing the torch. He's handing it to Timothy. Timothy is, he's got many workers, but Timothy is his successor. Timothy is his son in the faith. Timothy is the one who's going to be able to commute the truth to others, communicate it to others, who will then communicate it to others as well. We've talked about how in the Bible there's often successors. There's a Joshua to Moses. There's a Solomon to David. There's an Elisha to Elijah. There's different successors in the Word of God. John Wesley very famously said, God buries his workmen, but his work goes on. There will be a workman after me. There will be a workman after that one, as long as the Lord continues to allow us to go on until his coming. None of us are indispensable to the kingdom of God, no matter how much we think we're indispensable. We think things are going to fail without us, but they won't. God will see that it goes on. I remember hearing a preacher once, I know I've mentioned this before, but he was talking about a farmer and the son was beginning to feel he was pretty important around the farm. And the farmer said to his son, son, bring me that pail of water. And he did. He said, son, stick your finger in that pail of water. And he did. He said, son, take your finger out. He said, you see how long that hole stayed in that water? That's how much importance you are around here. So I hope to recognize how long he was needed after that. But, you know, the point is God gets by perfectly well without. And, you know, the Apostle Paul, greatest loss to the church. I would think the greatest loss the church has ever endured when the Apostle Paul left. But God's work continued to go on. Well, let me just spend a little bit of time just reviewing what these epistles are all about. These epistles are called pastoral epistles because they're written to pastors and they have to do with the church. So when you want to know how to organize a church, when you want to know what to do in the church, when you want to know about things like that, these are the books, along with Titus, that you should turn to because they give to us the organization and the structure of the church. In chapter 3 of the first book, we had seen the qualifications for office bearers, and we talked about qualifications for elders and deacons and what those were needed. And those were the two offices that were given to us when people talk about the structure of the church. We don't see qualifications for apostles. You don't see qualifications for prophets. You don't even see qualifications for evangelists, although Timothy is told to do the work of an evangelist. There's no qualification for any of those things because these were not the officers. When Paul is giving instructions to how the church should be organized, he says it should be elders and deacons. So when he writes to the church of the Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 1, he says to the church, which is at Philippi, with the elders and the deacons. Because that's how the church was organized. So when we want to learn that, you don't go back to the ministry of Jesus. You don't go into the book of Acts. Although there's things in Acts, obviously we can learn about the organization of the church. I don't want to say that. But you don't go and say, well, they had apostles. Well, yes, they did. They had prophets. Yes, they did. We don't. Sorry. You're going to have to live with that. We're not going to have apostles in this time. We're not going to have prophets. I know there's people that call themselves apostles. I know there are people that call themselves prophets. And you pretty much know what I think about them. We don't worry about them. That's not there. The qualification for elders will be repeated again in the book of Titus because it's very important. These are the people to whom the governorship of the church is committed to. When you get to the end of their lives, the Apostle John calls himself the elder. When he gets to the end of life, Peter calls himself an elder in 1 Peter 5:1. This is what he is. Weren't they apostles? Yes, they were. But as time was ending, they recognized the role of the governorship of the church rested in elders, and that's what they gloried in calling themselves, these men who were apostles. So this is what was to be done. Well, how do you deal with widows? How do you deal with the rich? How do you deal with those who want to be rich? How do you deal with slaves? All of these church things are found in these epistles. This is where we turn to find these kind of things. What is the place of men and women in the church? What can a woman do? What can't she do? These are the books we turn to. Very clear instruction. Doesn't have to be murky at all. Very clear what God expects of men and women, what they are to do. We turn to these books. This is where we find out what God says concerning this. So, what is it that this is, if you were going to sum it up, I would sum these books into two main categories. Number one, the organization and structure of the church and how the church is to subsist and how it's to be governed. Number two is the vital importance to the Apostle Paul of the continuing purity of the gospel and his continued insistence upon fighting against any kind of false doctrine. If you want to find the harshest words the Apostle Paul ever had to say about false teachers, I suppose you'd go to the book of Galatians. And Paul said a pretty blunt statement in the book of Galatians that is more blunt than I can say from this pulpit. But if you want to find out what Paul has to say about these kind of things, these books have quite a lot to talk about that. Paul has not been soft on false teachers. In chapter 1 and verse 7, he says, without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. That's a pretty strong statement. They don't understand what they're saying. They don't even understand when they're making a confident assertion. They don't even know what they're talking about. He says, at the end of that chapter, they made shipwreck of their faith. In chapter 6 and 4 and 5 in the first epistle, he said, he is puffed up with conceit, understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of grace. In chapter 3 and verse 8 of this epistle, he calls them men corrupted in faith and disqualified regarding the faith. A few verses later, he calls them imposters. He hasn't been soft about referring to false doctrines either, has he? He's called them myths. He's called them speculations. He's called them endless genealogies, vain discussions, deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons, irreverent, silly myths, irreverent babble, contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, foolish, ignorant controversies. This is all out of these books. No other books, just 1st and 2nd Timothy. That's what Paul has to say about false doctrine. I know he wasn't very politically correct. He was pretty harsh. But it's reminding us that's what we're to be about false doctrine today. We're to be that way. We're not called to be ecumenical. We are called to hold to the truth of God. Now, we will gladly share fellowship with any believers that will confess the truths of the faith. And we will stand with them in that way. But we are not standing with the apostate liberal church. We're not called to any kind of agreement with them. We got a little bit of trouble with this church early on because we wouldn't participate with a community service where all the other churches communicated. But I'm sorry, that's not what we're about. We cannot join together and worship with these brothers, these people, because they don't worship the same God. They don't believe in the same God. They don't treat him the same way. They don't have the same doctrines. And so Paul is telling Timothy here, and we go through it, and let me just give you some of these warnings he gives to Timothy about how Timothy is to behave in the face of this false doctrine. He says in chapter 1 and verse 18 of the first epistle, wage the good warfare. Chapter 4, verse 7, train yourself for godliness. Verse 11, the same chapter, command and teach these things. Verse 13, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Just note again there, public reading of Scripture. We read the Scripture in our services. You can go to churches today and you'd be lucky if you hear a verse of Scripture told in the service. We're supposed to devote ourselves to the public reading of Scripture. Chapter 4, 15 and 16. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and your teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save yourself and your hearers. Chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. This epistle, chapter 1, 13 and 14. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Chapter 2, verse 2. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will teach others also. Verses 14 and 15. Remind them of these things. Charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Verses 24, 25. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Chapter 3 and verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned, and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. And I didn't quote every single one of them out of those epistles. Those are Paul's instructions to Timothy. What does he keep saying? Timothy, give yourself to the word. Timothy, give yourself to these teachings that I have taught you. These sound doctrines. Continue in them. Don't let anything sway you from this. Face head on these false teachers. Tell them where they're wrong. Correct them. Be gentle, but be firm. And let them know what the truth is. And Timothy, don't give it up. Not for an instant, because that's what's going to destroy the faith. And that's what these books, secondly, are all about. Besides the organization and structure of the church, it is combat false doctrine. Are we doing that today? To all these, even the slightest hint of false doctrine. Even the slightest hint. Even, dare I say it, Arminianism. The teaching that man has the ability to have a free will. Anything that even begins to introduce an element of works salvation is to be fought against. Because eventually, these teachings will destroy the grace of God. That's why the epistle ends with, grace be with you all, because that's what it's all about. We are to promote grace. Yes, we promote godliness. Yes, we believe in all of those things. That's all taught here. But it's all of grace. It's all of God's grace. And if anyone wants to go a different direction, we have to heed our apostles, the apostles' words as he tells them here in these books. And let's fight against it. And hold strong. Especially, as he says, it's going to keep going on through the last days. And I don't know when Jesus is coming. I haven't had that revelation. So it might be tonight. It might be in 4 million years. I have no idea. But all I know is until the end, we are to contend for these things, these doctrines of the faith, and be diligent about them. Well, we're a little early, but I did pretty well, those little verses. So let's take our hymn books tonight and...